As I was mentioning, this day pictures when things such as I described, disease, accident, whatever it is that does or potentially could cause our death, those things are all abolished. Now, of course, leading up to this time is going to be the most horrific time of human suffering ever. And really, this is a very positive message. The scriptures we're going to talk about in most of the message are very, very optimistic and just give us something to look forward to. But I thought it would just be important first to turn to Joel, the book of Joel, chapter 2, just to set a little bit into context as to what leads up to this day. What are we going to see and experience? What is the world going to go through in the time leading just up to Christ's return? Joel 2, in fact, in my New King James here, it labels this chapter the Day of the Lord. I mean, that's this day, the Feast of Trumpets. It looks forward to that. It begins, and I'm just going to skim over some of these scriptures, a picture of massive armies. It talks in verse 1 about blowing the trumpet in Zion. Verse 2, it's a day of darkness and gloominess, clouds and thick darkness. And verse 3, it begins to describe this huge and horrific army just that wreaks devastation like we've never seen just before Jesus returned. Verse 3, a fire devours before them, and behind them a flame burns. The land is like the Garden of Eden before them, and behind them a desolate wilderness. You know, we have, I think, too many video games or other forms of entertainment that maybe make light of situations like this, because it is going to happen. It is real. You know, verse 2 mentions it's a time of unprecedented darkness and gloominess. You can go back to Deuteronomy 4 and Deuteronomy 5. And this same word is used to describe the darkness which came down on Mount Sinai when God gave the Ten Commandments. It's a type of concealment and gloominess that's so dark you literally can't see what's going on. You can't, as you might say, see to the back of the room. You maybe can't see your hand in front of your face. Even with faith in God, an absolute faith, is going to be a tremendously frightening time. Verse 3 describes how the landscape is literally consumed in fire. It's like a massive wildfire coming towards you from which you cannot escape. I'll just give it to you as a reference because we're well familiar with it, but when it talks in Revelation 9, 13 through 21, that one of the trumpet plagues leading up to Christ's return, that there's just a single military operation in which, with an army of 200 million, in which one-third of humanity see their lives ended. Now, this is just more than some marauding horde of people with primitive weapons. It's very, very large. But you're also talking about something with the most advanced of weaponry, able to kill on all inhabited continents. You know, we will be preserved. As I said, the theme of this day, one of the themes is the destruction of death. But leading right up to it, we are, as the 91st Psalm describes, we will see thousands fall to our left and tens of thousands to our right. In fact, you might just want to read some point today the 91st Psalm, because it pictures what we will have to go through, and trust God in absolute faith on what this day pictures. Now, still in Joel 2, verses 4 and 6 describe this army close up. Talks about their appearances like horses, but these are no ordinary horses. These are horses, verse 5 says, that can leap over mountaintops. I think, you know, this indicates that this use of horses is symbolic. They don't actually need to be equine in appearance, you know, four legs, a bushy tail, and a mane. But it's making the point that they are swift like horses. But in addition to being swift, they can actually leap over mountains. It also describes it as like a locust plague that's overwhelming, It covers the land and consumes everything in its path. At this day, verse 6, the only human emotion I think any of us will have, well, something all humans will have will be fear. Verse 6, before them the people writhe in pain. All faces are drained of color. We'll see death all around us, but because we keep this day, and we've kept it year after year for decades in many cases, we know that Jesus' return will be soon and will actually remove all death. Verse 7 through 11 goes on to describe the irresistible power of this army. In fact, we have a song which is taken from the words of Joel 2. Talks about verse 7, everyone marches in formation, they do not break ranks. Verse 8, though they lunge between the weapons, they are not cut down. The only real opposition, as it mentions in verse 11, is God's army. It says, verse 11, the Lord gives voice before His army, for His camp is very great. For strong is the one who executes His word, for the day of the Lord is great and very terrible. Who can endure it? We will have to live in great faith through the ultimate disaster movie. But we were going to go from just seeing unimaginable scenes to having Christ return and return to abolish death. And that's going to start with the resurrection. I want to back off a little bit now slightly to today, because we anticipate, of course, that Christ returned in the resurrection. He begins the abolition of death. Paul over in 1 Thessalonians talks to us, and he talks to about this day. He tells us that Christ returns at the last trump. It's this scripture that tells us at this day, at the last trump, that we are either changed or raised from the dead. And by looking forward to what happens at Jesus' return, it gives us tremendous hope for today. 1 Thessalonians 4 and verse 13. That sounds like Senator DeMille took a break for lunch. Well, that's good. 1 Thessalonians 4 and verse 13. And the basic point Paul makes about this passage, and I'm going to read these scriptures through verse 17, is although we sorrow in death, our own death, the death of our others, it's very different from what the world has. Verse 13, I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. When I think of this, I think of a young man named Trevor. Trevor, for a short time, was a member of the Church of God in New York City. Trevor came to us as a new member in his early 20s. He was convinced of God's truth, wanted to be baptized. Unfortunately, Trevor was also very ill. He was suffering, and he was going to die in his early 20s of Hodgkin's disease. By the time he was ready for baptism, he literally was on his deathbed in the hospital. And what I could do, and what our pastor advised, well, you know, we literally, physically cannot baptize him. His illness is too great. We've been talking about baptism. So I just went to the hospital in his bed there, explained that his faith was ample, that we were going to lay hands on him. He would receive the Holy Spirit. And I can still remember, still emotional after all these years, the look of delight he had on his face. When I finished laying hands on him, and he realized that even though he was dying, he did not need to sorrow as though he had no hope. The way I would characterize it, it was like the way I think I felt when I saw my children born, or the way a father might feel in walking his daughter down the aisle to marry someone that's a good man and he knows they're going to start a good family. That's the way Trevor looked that day. And although he sorrowed, he wished, he wanted to be a part of the church. And the church, I think, was a wonderful example, because even though he was somebody who had only attended a couple, three times, Our members there in the church were just visiting him constantly and was such an example to his family. And his family really appreciated the care that these people who really didn't know him, but because he was one of us, he had the Holy Spirit, God had called him, he had hope. They shared that hope with him, and it was just a sorrow, but a very, very different kind of sorrow. Verse 14, for if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. You know, the concept of sleep as death tells us it's not permanent. You know, we understand when you're asleep, it means you wake up. Now, if you've got teenagers, sometimes it's like you think I'm going to need a shofar horn to get them out of bed in the morning. But it also means until something happens, you're not conscious. People in heaven, you know, the way the world pictures it, the world's religions, are anything but asleep. And then Paul goes on to say, verse 15, for we say this to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who fall asleep or who are asleep. Now, several of the commentaries explain this statement here by the word of the Lord. Paul was telling them something which God had personally told him, but which he had not, until that point, been able to teach the church of Thessalonica. I'll just refer you to Acts 17. Acts 17 describes how Paul came and started the church at Thessalonica. It was one of these situations where he wasn't there for very long before he created quite an uproar. Actually, he was only able to preach for 3 weeks. He made quickly a number of disciples, but his teaching bore so much fruit that it led to a riot, and he quickly had to leave town. And so there were many things that Paul didn't have the opportunity to teach them, and apparently one of them was this detail about the resurrection. They were not aware of the specifics. So Paul was telling them something that, you know, in his 3 weeks at Thessalonica, he hadn't had time to teach them. Verse 16, it says, for the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, with the trumpet of God, and the dead will rise first. This word shout here, kaloma, is a very interesting one. It's a rare word in Greek. It's actually derived from the word kalo, which means to urge or drive on. It's the type of word you'd use as a military term, where if you would picture, say, an old-fashioned cavalry charge in a Western, when the general, colonel, whoever is out there, puts his swords out, they blow the bugles and just lead the charge. And I thought, and it saved me the trouble, and as Mr. Hauser referred to the in his sermonette, that Christ is going to send the angels to gather his elect from the four corners. It's almost like you have this heavenly army come, Christ is up there saying, charge, he says, go get my people and rescue them from death. And it brings out a little bit more of the meaning of that in verse 17. It says, we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. This term, caught up, is the word harpazo. And those of you that might recognize it, it's like the term harpy, like you have a harpy eagle. A harpy was a mythological creature. And it literally means to snatch away or carry off. So you just really have this picture of God sending the angels to gather his elect from the four corners and bring them to him. You know, it's not as though when we're raised from the dead, we say, we're kind of looking around and say, oh, where do we go? What's next? Oh, no, let me get out my GPS here. Wait a minute, it just says, meet the Lord. Siri, meet the Lord in the clouds. That is insufficient information, sir. You know, when we meet Christ at his return, we're what? We're his bride. And when the bride comes to meet her husband, she is always escorted as a matter of honor. I mean, I remember, you know, when Michelle and I got married, I was just kind of, you know, nobody cared much about me. I'm just sitting up there waiting, and then here she comes down the aisle. Her son, Nate, escorts her because you escort the bride as a matter of honor. So, at Christ's return, he's going to send out his angels. And I might almost say, in terms of rescuing us from death, think of it almost like an elite military group. the Army Rangers, the Navy SEALs. We are going to send, God is going to send His very special forces to the four corners of the earth. He is going to rescue each and every one of His children, not only from the grave, and maybe in a lot of cases from some very harrowing situations, such as what we just heard described in Joel, the second chapter. And we're escorted by a guard of honor to meet Christ in the air. As we think about that, I want to go back to Romans 6 and talk about the importance of the resurrection and how fundamental it is to our Christian belief. I don't know if you've ever thought about this much, but this is something I do cover when I counsel people for baptism. But Romans 6, it's known, especially the first part of it, as the baptism chapter. And I, like probably many ministers, spend a fair bit of time in Romans 6 when we prepare someone, when we help them to understand the nature of their commitment that they're making in baptism. But this symbol of baptism has quite a lot to do with the resurrection, with the last trump, and with the meaning of the Feast of Trumpets. Let me read verses 1 through 3 and then make a number of comments. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? Or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into His death? You know, brethren, we are not fully human until we are baptized. Baptized spiritually, baptized as a evidence of our commitment to God. You know, people talk about, you know, Jesus died for us. Jesus died for our sins. But, you know, what this says is, without baptism, we receive no true or lasting benefit from Jesus' atoning death. You know, we can know the truth in a great amount of detail. We can recite the meaning of God's festivals. We can attend the services. But human beings are made. Our purpose is not to build great buildings just to subdue the earth. Our purpose and the reason that we have a human spirit is so that we can have a relationship with God. And we cannot truly have that relationship. We cannot have the Holy Spirit unite with our spirit unless we go through this commitment and step of baptism. You know, nothing else really matters. Doesn't matter if we become wealthy, have nice lives, great children, become famous. Maybe an analogy I might compare is this. Suppose someone, now looking around the room, and maybe there's some of you I don't know well enough, but I think if I were to offer any of you, or not, I couldn't do that, but if someone were to offer any of you $10 million, it would make a noticeable difference in your life. Actually, I'd ask for a show of hands as to who it wouldn't make a difference, because then I've got a land deal I'd like to talk to you about afterwards. But if someone were to offer us $10 million, nothing we could do to earn that. But suppose that person were to say, I want to impose certain conditions. These conditions are demanding, and they actually require you to make a total change in how you live your life. Now, if that were to happen, we'd have one of two choices. We could choose to accept the money and agree to change our lives going forward. Or we could decide the conditions are too demanding and reject the offer. Now, either of these decisions would be understandable. You know, obviously one decision is much better. Baptism, of course, is that magnified infinitely, because we're not just talking about wealth that perishes. We're talking about eternal life in the kingdom of God. But what I would say in that analogy, what is not understandable is to not decide. In other words, I know about the truth, I know about the truth, I know about the truth, I keep knowing about the truth, I know about the truth for 20, 30 years, but never feel the need to choose. We do need to decide to accept or reject it. And before we go on to read some of the following verses, I want us to understand one other thing. Consider, for the New Testament church, how absolutely few rituals and physical symbols there are we use. Now, I grew up in the largest, Christian group, church, denomination. You all would know what that would be. And I used to assist at service. I'll tell you, we had rituals. We had rituals for everything. I went to 13 years of parochial education, and I probably learned, if I were to sit and count, think about it, hundreds of rituals, things involving candles and things involving statues and things involving water and things involving... I see some folks out here kind of nodding. You know what I mean. But, you know, I did a list for the New Testament church, and maybe I overlooked something. I could only come up with six. And the point I'm making is that when, you know, we worship God in spirit and truth, not in a whole bunch of rituals, but when God does give us a ritual, and baptism is one of them, he's making an important point. Here, the list I came up with was, you know, the symbols of the Passover, unleavened bread and wine, foot washing at the Passover, oil that we use for anointing, baptism. Fifth is the laying on of hands for ordination or setting apart. And the sixth was the leavening for the days of unleavened bread. I mean, I thought and thought that I can come, you know, it told me, you know, it's got to be seven. I mean, that's just the number you go for. You shouldn't end up with six. And maybe I should split one of these to make seven. But those were all the ones I could come up with. So when a ritual is commanded, we need to sit up and take notice. God gives us a ritual because he wants us to think about something important. Now, verse 4 and 5 tells us how the symbol of baptism has everything to do with the Feast of Trumpets. Verse 4, therefore we are buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of his resurrection. Remember what I said about the importance of the symbols in baptism? There are actually two important symbols here. We tend to focus on the first and maybe sometimes overlook the second. I think if I were to ask someone, you know, wake you up out of a dead sleep, what does baptism symbolize? You would say, well, it's the death of the old man, the burial of the old man. Our sins are covered in the waters of baptism. But the point Paul makes here, baptism is equally a symbol of the resurrection. I'll tell you, let me just kind of give you a little bit of reassurance if it's something you ever want to discuss with me. To the best of my knowledge, I have never drowned anybody whom I have baptized. I know I see my daughter, Mrs. Howie, and Mrs. Keeney. There may have been some others. I don't think either one of you or anybody else I was involved in was really worried. Is he going to be too emphasized on this burial part? And the point is, as Paul says, we come up out of the water and we are thereby expressing our faith in Jesus' resurrection and in our resurrection along with him. An important part of the commitment we make at baptism is to say this: our ultimate hope, our final hope, eventually our only true hope is in the resurrection for the dead. We come to the point where a particular trial, and it could be any number of trials, is totally in God's hands. And eventually we come to the point where we have to say this: the answer to this trial, you can't maybe say surely, but I'm almost sure, and in some cases I'll be sure, the answer to this trial is Christ will return, the trumpet will blow, and I'll either be changed or be raised from the dead. Some of us have chronic illnesses. Some of us have terribly messed up family situations. Some of us have overwhelming financial burdens. Some of us have relatives who have totally disowned us over God's truth. And in various of these circumstances, and for us, typically it may just be more than one thing, the point where it comes where we accept our circumstances and say, you know what my answer to this trial is? Christ returns, the trumpets blow, the angels come for me, I meet the Lord in the air, and I'm resurrected from the dead. That's why, you know, and over there in 2 Corinthians 12 and verse 9, Paul said, I had this trial, I besought the Lord three times, and the Lord told him, my grace is sufficient unto you. Well, you know, there is one trial. If we live long enough, each and every one of us is going to face, and that's the trial of death. For many of us, it starts out when we're fairly young. The death of perhaps grandparents or older people. With me, of course, I remember my great-grandmother dying when I was 5, but sadly I was only 6 when my mother died, so death came knocking pretty early. Most of us outlive our parents, and when they do die, their death is a major trial. Those of us who are married and are faithful to the vow of until death do us part, it's about a 50-50 chance that you'll experience the death of a husband or the death of a wife. Probably most of us have seen brothers or will see brothers or sisters die, and sometimes even, sadly, the tragedy of the death of a child. As we have to confront death, what is God's answer? God's answer is the resurrection. And we commit to that worldview when we are baptized. Again, everybody who's baptized comes up out of the water and we're saying, I believe in the resurrection. My hope is in the resurrection. My assurance is the resurrection. You know what God says? I love to heal people. I love to extend people's lives. There are many examples of that in Scripture. I can think of, and it's not the point to take the timer, but at least two times in my life I've been healed and absolutely miraculously of major illnesses. But eventually God says, you know, and I'll get into a little bit as to why this is the case. God says, my answer is the resurrection. How united are we in the resurrection? Well, that was Jesus' faith. Jesus is so looking forward to the resurrection when he can be reunited with each and every one of us. We have to remember, he is with us every step of our lives. He has been with us closely in each and every trial. He is the ultimate loving parent who cannot wait to spend forever with us. But of course, we're not only going to be reunited with Jesus, we will be reunited with all that we have loved in this life. That process of reunion will start at the last trumpet. Probably for most of the people we have loved, it will be at the end of the millennium, at the second resurrection. But in keeping this day, we confirm and express our hope in the resurrection, which we originally made and absolutely committed to at baptism. Again, we say we have only one hope. We have one true hope. It's the resurrection, which comes at the last trump. Verse 8, just one more comment on Romans before we go to 1 Corinthians. Now, if we died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him. What does it mean to, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, dies no more? Death no longer has dominion over him. What does it mean to die with Christ, to have the same hope that he did? Just consider how fervently Christ absolutely had to grasp the hope of the resurrection. You know, as he matured as a physical human being, he had absolute knowledge, total recall of how he and the Father shared eternity. You know, I turned 60 earlier this year, and I find as the older I get, the more I become a believer in the hereafter. And of course, what that means, you ever walk from one room to another and get there and say, I wonder what I'm here after? In fact, you know, my engineering firm, our headquarters office in Evansville, Indiana, is a pretty sprawling single-story building. In fact, it's big enough lately, I found myself, I know I'm I work in one wing and the engineers are the real engineers, the design engineers are in the other end. And I'll start walking down there, I'll get about a third of the way. I'll have to pause and think, now, what am I going there and who am I going to see? And then I'll remember and then, but I'll end up repeating that process a second time before I finally get to, it's great, I see some people half my age nodding their head. I don't feel so bad. You know, we joke about maybe our lack of memory or how it fails us as we grow older. But Jesus had absolute recall, total perfect recall of eternity. He knew as a physical human being how he and the Father had shared eternity. And he knew he was going to go back there and be with the Father, but the only way he was going to get there was that he had to die. He had to put his absolute faith in the Father bringing him back from the dead. And in order to get there, he had to go through unimaginable pain and total humiliation. And he knew his rescue would come in the resurrection. So likewise, we go through trials. Some are physically painful. Many more are mentally and emotionally painful. They can require us to endure for years and decades. But just as Christ looked forward to the resurrection, and we confess our faith in the resurrection and being united with him, That is the key. That is the hope. That is what we look forward to. And we look forward to the end of death. 1 Corinthians 15, and this is actually the last scripture we'll go through, although we're going to spend a bit of time here. What I want to leave us with today is this, that the Feast of Trumpets inaugurates a world without death. The greatest feature of the millennium is that death basically is abolished. You know, we think about the millennium, and there's so many wonderful aspects. We're going to go to the feast. We're going to hear messages that will describe, for example, what will it be like to be in a world absent of crime? What will it be like to be in a world without disease or suffering? Where peace and security are universal? Where you literally don't have to lock your doors? But this day, the Feast of Trumpets ushers in the most monumental change ever. It is the abolition of death. And really, the abolition of death is God's greatest blessing. Because you know what happens today? Even a long life. God can give you a long and healthy life today. And because death exists, it's eventually life itself becomes weary and a burden. And that's because death is relentless. Personal example, those of you in Lafayette have heard me speak of her before, but I was very blessed. After my mother died at the age of 6, I was raised by my grandparents, and my grandmother, my maternal grandmother, was able to live to the age of 104. Had literally a very sharp mind until the very end. She died in a comfortable state after a very brief illness of 6 days. She was just there sipping on some orange juice, speaking to my aunt, who was her daughter, nodded off and went to sleep. But in reflecting on it, and you could see this in some of the things Grandma would say in time, the more God blesses you with a long life, the more it seems that everybody you know and love, they die. In my grandmother's case, she had a fine marriage, a marriage of 47 years. My grandfather was a wonderful man. But then she was a widow, not just for 5 or 10 years, but for another 34 years. She had 7 brothers and sisters. She outlived them all, most of them by many decades. She was very close to her husband's family. Grandpa was one of 12 brothers and sisters, and she outlived all of them by at least 20 years. She outlived 3 of her 4 children. And by the time that she sipped on that orange juice and left us for a time, her world had literally died. Those who were left to her were basically her grandchildren's generation. I tell you, those of you who have grandchildren, think about that. What would it be like that eventually you get to the world that pretty much everyone you look at around here and you see, they're gone except you maybe have some grandchildren. And those grandchildren are going to be the ones who are going to be left to take care of you. My grandmother learned that death is a relentless enemy and there's nothing we can do about it humanly. But Paul tells us here in 1 Corinthians 15, we're going to read some of these very encouraging scriptures. The key to our entire Christianity is Jesus' death and resurrection and the resurrection in which we share. Verse 3, "For I delivered to you first of all that which I received. Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and He was buried, and then He rose again the third day according to the Scriptures." This is the basis of our hope. This is how the love of Jesus is expressed. He heals all our illnesses permanently. He reconciles us with all our loved ones permanently. He reconciles all hurt permanently. Starting in verse 12, we'll read through verse 19. Paul describes that the only hope we have in this life is the resurrection. Now, if Christ has preached that He has been raised from the dead, how do some of you say there's no resurrection of the dead? But there's no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not risen. If Christ is not risen, then our preaching is empty and our faith is also empty. Yes, and we are found false witnesses of God, but we are not. We are true witnesses because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he did not raise up, if in fact the dead do not rise. And if the dead do not rise, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, your faith is futile, you are still in your sins. Then also those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in this life we have hope, if in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most pitiable. You know, we never, to our knowledge, I don't believe in the Church of God as a point of doctrine, deny the fact of the resurrection of the dead. But to just add a little bit to what Paul says, it is so important, and part of looking forward to the abolition of death is that we have to live our lives that show that our ultimate hope is in the resurrection of the dead. And we have to live as a people which believes in the resurrection. For example, and here I'm speaking to anyone, someone who is already married, has a husband or wife in the church, someone's considering marriage. We could say that we want a wonderful family with a converted mate is the greatest physical goal we can have. And I can speak to that. And that's just, you know, Michelle's is my greatest physical blessing, and I don't thank God for her enough. And I'm sure that those of you who have husbands and wives in the church hopefully feel the same way. But whether you're single or married, you know, I can say I look forward to the resurrection, but do I live my life in a moral way, an upstanding way? Do I live by my beliefs? Do I live as someone who wants to take that marriage and put it on a pedestal or prepare for that marriage and make it special and right at the appropriate time? You know, just one example. You can think of many, but I just kind of chose family relations because it's so basic to us. It can be terms of parents and children. We can say we believe in the resurrection, but do we live our lives as ones who believe in the resurrection? Because as verse 14 says, without the resurrection, our faith is vain. And verse 19 says, without this truth, we are most pitiable. Maybe kind of the keynote here I'd like to make for all I say today is these next three verses, verse 24 to 26, Paul says, then comes the end when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father, when he puts an end to all rule and authority and power. For he must reign until he's put all enemies under his feet, and the last enemy that will be destroyed is death. The ultimate enemy that Christ is going to destroy is death. Why does Christ return? Is it to end poverty? That's one of the great things he does, but that's not the fundamental reason. Is it to abolish false religion? Oh, he's going to do that, but that's not the key. It's not immorality. It's not war and violence. All of these things are just part of destroying that last enemy, and that last enemy is death. And that's why I said when we look forward to this day, what we want to look forward to most of all in our resurrection, we begin the process where death itself is destroyed. Starting in verse 50, just hit a few more verses about the resurrection as a primary meaning of this day. We already read in 1 Thessalonians that Christ returns at the last trumpet of the Feast of Trumpets. Verse 50, now I say to you, brethren, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does corruption inherit incorruption. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed. In a moment, twinkling of the eye at the last trumpet. The trumpet will sound, the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we will be changed. This day commences the destruction of death. Verse 54 makes an interesting statement. So when this corruptible is put on incorruption, and this mortal is put on immortality, then it shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. It is abolished for all humanity. This word swallowed up, it's the passive form of the verb katapino in Greek. It's the word you would use to describe, say, a city or building being swallowed up by the earth. Its basic meaning means to gulp or to swallow down. Literally, you consume it and it's gone. It disappears from view. You eventually forget what death looked like. Let's think, what will it be like when death is abolished for centuries? Our children, for example, many of us have young children, newborn we just heard of, some still in diapers, toddlers learning to talk, young school children. I've been around long enough to know not to set dates, but I would certainly have every reason to believe that our young children are going to be of that generation that lives through into the millennium. Do we understand, kids, do you understand what kind of pioneers you're going to be? For example, what would it be like to know your family for 20 and 30 generations? Think about that. Most of us know and remember our grandparents. Few of us, I have a memory of one, my great-grandmother, she died when I was 5. But as the millennium goes on and on and on, we're several hundred years into it. Those of you that are just taking, learning to read, learning to ride a bicycle, or is learning to drive a car. Someday, as you live through into God's kingdom, you will be able to look down 20 and 30 generations into your family and see all of your descendants because death has been abolished. In fact, there's a photo here. I don't see it. If you say, boy, it's an old black and white photo of a bunch of solemn Germans, and that's exactly what it is. This is my picture I actually have hanging on the wall in my office. It's about 85 years old. It was 75 years old. It was taken about 1935. I have it there because these are all the great uncles and aunts pretty much I knew growing up. There's my great-grandparents there. I never knew them. And one, my great-uncle Joe, I never knew. But, just think of my Uncle John. He was an electrician. Uncle Jake, he really liked to tell stories. Of course, my grandfather. Uncle Bill, he could fix anything. He was the type of person who could build a house from the ground up. But right now, they're just black-and-white pictures from 75 years ago. My kids come in there. Like my son, he's named after my grandfather. He's, Bernard Lawrence Grovac, after Bernard Lawrence Muth. He can look and say, well, so that's what he looked like when he was a young man, but that's all he has. That's not how it's going to be in the millennium. We are going to see our families go on and on and on and on. And again, I understand not everyone will be in God's kingdom. Some will choose to reject God, but that will be so unknown. That will be such a shock. That will be such a rarity. We are going to live on into a world that's where death is abolished. And once that occurs and people come back in the second resurrection, which is, for another festival we'll be keeping here shortly, death will be totally out of the picture. But that process starts today. Brethren, today we struggle with death. Too many people we love have died. I don't know, but probably in a group this size, there may be one or two of us that right now are having to consider the proximity of our own death closer than we'd like it to be. But as we keep this day, let's keep in mind, it's not going to be very long. Death will be unknown. Death will be abolished. People will know their ancestors for dozens and dozens, and eventually, with the great right throne resurrection, for hundreds of generations. Death is just a temporary setback. As we already read, just to read it again, 1 Corinthians 15, verse 26, the last enemy that will be destroyed is death. Robertson's Word Pictures states the literal translation of this verse is, death is done away, the last enemy. We always have to put our total faith in the commitment that we made when we rose from the waters of baptism. We said, my faith is in the resurrection. God will use the resurrection to solve all of mine and everybody else's problems. And most of all, the day will come that God will absolutely destroy death.